Sometimes when people hear about Jesus dying on the cross and how that fixed the world, they say, don't you think God should have come up with a better way to do that? And I always say, if there was any other way to do that, do you think he would have picked that one? Abe Lincoln was in a debate once, and his opponent, while he was speaking, accused Mr. Lincoln of being two-faced. And when it was his turn to speak, Mr. Lincoln said, ladies and gentlemen, I ask you, if I were two-faced, do you think I would be wearing this one? Anybody who asks, might God have had a different way to do it, probably has never looked very closely at what happened on the cross, because that's the wrong way to go if there's any other way to get to where you want to be. I remember seeing a documentary on capital punishment once detailing the effects of an electric chair, and the show told how a criminal's body often continues to twitch long after the person is dead. It was gruesome. But in the crucifixion, a body continues to writhe while the guy's still alive, intentionally, so he suffers. That is gross on a different level, and not something anyone would ever choose if there's another option available. So on Mark's 15th page that we read yesterday, Mark says that the women who were watching from afar saw Jesus live through a brutal, bloody, but very effective execution until he did not live anymore, on the day that the man who helped everybody paid the price for his kindness. Somebody has noticed that at the cross, every miracle Jesus had performed was undone. At the cross, a blind man that Jesus had given sight to shut his eyes so he wouldn't have to watch. At the cross, a mute man who had been given speech by Jesus turned away with nothing to say. A woman at the cross with paralyzed legs made whole by Jesus collapsed when she saw what was happening. Lepers who were outcasts restored to their community by Jesus now snuck away one by one, feeling totally alone. Those who had been demented and then cured by Jesus now felt confused again. Those who had been forgiven of sin by Jesus now felt dirty again. Those Jesus had raised from the dead now wished that maybe they were dead. So at Jesus' death, the evil one managed to undo every good thing that Jesus had accomplished in life. Marked as deserving of death because he was such an evil influence in his generation, Jesus suffered cruel and inhuman treatment for 6 hours one Friday until his body finally could take no more and he passed from life into death. At which point, in a very real way, hope died. I mean, if God is dead, where do you go next? And if the cross was the end of the story, then we would not know if there's any hope or not. Jesus came to pay our penalty, to take our curse, to absorb our sin in his body on the tree. God's plan was to clean us up by allowing his son to become dirty for us. But did it work? If Jesus dying on the cross is the end, how can we know if it worked? A long time ago, my sister and I watched a movie on television one afternoon. The movie was called A Patch of Blue. It is a great story about a blind white girl and a kind black man falling in love back in the 1950s. It's a black and white movie. Jen was young when we watched it, and when it came on, she said, John, something wrong with the TV. And I explained they used to make movies in black and white, and she said, can any black and white movie be worth watching? But I made her watch it, and right at the end of the movie, where the blind girl finds out that they're different, when the blind girl is told that he's a black man, right when she hears that for the first time, a huge lightning bolt struck outside our house, knocked cable out, and Jen did not get to see the end of the movie. And she turned and looked at me and she said, does she love him anyways? Do they get married? Did he leave her because that was better for her? Did their family force them to break up? After getting emotionally invested in their relationship in that movie, Jen was left wondering how it all worked. She kept saying, what happened? John, what happened? If Mark's story ends with Jesus dying on the cross, we would always be wondering, did it work? Did it take? Did Jesus fix things or didn't he? What happens at the end? Which is why we're so glad for page 16 of Mark, which is what our reading is for today on October 16th. By the way, There is some controversy over whether this page originally had 8 sentences or 20. The part that Adam just read for us, the last 12 verses, aren't included in the 2 oldest manuscripts. The problem is that all the manuscripts that we have of Mark include 20 verses except 2, the oldest and the best. They only have the first 8 sentences of this page. It's kind of like if 1,000 years from now, people found hundreds and hundreds of articles saying, Buffalo Bills lose 4 Super Bowls in a row. But they found 2 articles that say, the Bills lost 1 Super Bowl. And the author of those 2 articles were Marv Levy and Jim Kelly. I mean, how would they know? Maybe the Bills only really did lose 1 and everybody else just made up those other 3. Maybe the Bills lost 4, but Marv and Jim didn't want to talk about it. Maybe Marv and Jim did write about all 4, but pages 2, 3, and 4 of their articles accidentally got deleted. We don't know. We don't know if Mark wrote the last 12 sentences that Adam read for us or if other people added those afterwards. Personally, I think he did. I think these were written by Mark. I think these verses were part of Scripture. I think they matter. But I don't have time to debate that today. So we're just going to look at the 8 sentences that everyone agrees on, because these 8 are fascinating enough for a sermon of their own. Because on the first 8 sentences of Mark's last page, the focus, get this, is on a ladies' group. Jesus does not appear. The disciples, nowhere to be found. Murderous clergy, we don't see them. On these 8 sentences, there are only a few ladies, the central players on the last page of the most important story ever. Just ladies. Written in a time when ladies' testimony wasn't allowed in court because, you know, they're ladies. Written in a time when Jewish men, good Jewish men, would pray every day, thank you, God, for not making me a foreigner, a slave, or a woman. In a time when women were considered barely above cattle, sometimes just below, the central players featured on Mark's last page about Jesus' life is a ladies' group. Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. We've seen these 3 ladies together. They were the ones standing over on the side watching Jesus die on the cross. They were the ones who had traveled with Jesus and his guys in Galilee. They were the ones who cared for Jesus' needs. But as they watched him die, they were unable to care for him other than to stand nearby. And when Joseph has eventually buried Jesus' body, these ladies had been there too. It turns out Jesus died about 3 o'clock on Friday. The Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock. In those few hours, Joseph had petitioned Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate had verified with the centurion that Jesus was actually dead. Then he released the body to Joseph. Joseph bought grave clothes and spices, and he took the body off the cross. He carried the body to the tomb. He hurriedly prepared the corpse for burial, and he placed Jesus' body in the grave. Then he rolled a stone down into place to seal the tomb. Probably the women helped with all of that as much as they could. The goal was to finish before it was Sabbath day. But here's the important part of all of that. The governor, the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, and these women all agree, Jesus is dead. He's really dead and buried. Then they waited, and these ladies waited until 6 o'clock on Saturday when Sabbath curfew was ending, and they went out and they bought ointments, expensive perfumes that they were going to pour on Jesus' body, not to embalm him. You can't do that. It was just tradition. When somebody back then died, if you loved them, you would pour expensive oils on their body. Maybe it's like our custom of expensive caskets. That doesn't really help. It doesn't really matter. We just do it to show our respect, our love for the person who had died. They had not had the chance to pour perfume on Jesus' body on Friday. It was too late to go on Saturday after dark, so now it's Sunday morning, and they're hurrying to the tomb. Why are they hurrying? Because of decomposition. In the Middle Eastern climate, every hour counts. So they're rushing to the tomb to pay their respects before it gets unbearable. Just before sunrise on Sunday morning, on the way, it hits the ladies. How are we going to get in? What will we do with the stone? They totally forgot about the stone blocking the entrance. That's understandable. They'd been crying, they'd been staring, they'd been not really thinking clearly, but then it hit them on the way. Whoa, we should have brought some hefty guys with us to help us get into the tomb. Back then, gravestones were about 6 to 10 feet in diameter. They were shaped like a giant coin. You would cut a V-shaped trench in front of the entrance of a tomb. You would roll a huge flat stone down into the low point of the V. It was easy to roll a stone downhill into place, but it was a bear to push it back out to get into a tomb. And the ladies know there's no way they're going to be able to move this stone. Turns out they wouldn't need to, but they didn't know that on their way there because they hadn't read Mark 16 yet. Time out. How often do we spend time worrying and fretting and planning over things that God ends up taking care of for us anyway? Sometime, lots of time, way too much time? Just asking. Time back in. Ladies arrive at the tomb. They are concerned about getting in. In verse 4 it says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. The stone is nowhere near the entrance to the tomb." And the ladies say, "Oh, that's nice. We were worried about that." Nope, that's not what they said. When they saw the stone not where it should have been, did they say, "Dang it, Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day. We must have just missed him." Nope. Probably they thought, "Wow, somebody's already messed with his grave. Will it disrespect never end?" And they went in expecting to find a rotting corpse, maybe vandalized, probably desecrated. But that is not what they found inside the tomb, not even close. Verse 5 says, "As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Other gospel writers call this guy an angel, a messenger, a spirit being who does God's bidding. The Bible is full of such beings being sent here, there, everywhere, doing things that advance God's plan to fix the world. Heaven's duty roster that day had had this particular angel assigned to an empty tomb. And he is to sit there until the ladies show up. Then he's to pass on a message and some instructions from heaven. So this angel's just sitting there in the tomb waiting when he hears footsteps and then voices. And then women stick their head inside the tomb, and he smiles, and they scream, as always. Mark says the women were alarmed, which is why the angel says, "Don't be alarmed." In verse 6, it says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him?" I think this angel would have made a great real estate agent. When you're looking to buy a house, and you see one that you like, you set up an appointment to go look around. But if people are still living in the house, I always feel kind of weird walking in. It's kind of like I'm invading their privacy or something. But not realtors. They just walk around, open up doors, turn on lights, go in closets. I think this angel said, "Hey, look around. He's not in this corner. He's not under this slab. He's not back here. Do you see? Do you get it? Jesus is not here. Not. He's gone. See, you placed the body right here, remember, but he's not here anymore. His wrappings still are. I'm guarding the wrappings, but Jesus is G-O-N-E gone." In verse 6, the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." When Jesus left the angel sitting there, that morning, probably Jesus said, "Now, okay, one more time, let's practice. Tell me what you're going to say. I need to hear every word. I want it to be exactly right. Let's practice it one more time. Go ahead." And the angel said, "Okay, tell the disciples and Peter." Jesus said, "That's right. Say and Peter. Don't forget that part." The angel said, "I got it. Tell disciples and Peter." You know why Jesus mentioned Peter separately, specifically? Do you know why Jesus said, "Don't forget to say and Peter"? One commentator said, it was because Peter was the leader of the group, so he got special mention. And I wrote in my commentary, "Wrong! No way, wrong, not even close, so missing the point." And Peter, tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter might be the two coolest words in the whole Bible. And Peter might kind of sum up the whole Bible in two words. Peter, who had three nights ago said, "I don't even blankety blank know who the guy is." Peter was invited specially to come to this meeting with Jesus because otherwise Peter wouldn't have gone. Peter must have been horrified to watch Jesus die on the cross and know that he was gone. But Peter might have been even more scareder when he heard that Jesus was alive again. Talk about somebody you don't want to run into at Wegmans. How about your best friend who you promised that you would never, never abandon? You would never hurt them. You would never fail them. You would not. But whom, when faced with some little pressure, you abandoned. And you know that they know that. But Jesus, upon his return in his first sentence, says, tell everybody, and Peter. That's pretty great. Which leaves us with only one more sentence in the book of Mark. If we're only going with 8 sentences, this is the if the last 12 have been added by other writers somewhere along the line, that would mean this is the last sentence in Mark's story about Jesus. Are you ready? This is the last sentence, and it's probably not going to be like you think it's going to be. It's kind of a funny way to wrap up 16 pages regarding Jesus' amazing life. But here it is. The ladies come to the grave to anoint Jesus' dead body. An angel shows them that the tomb is empty and tells them where they can meet Jesus. And then comes this verse, Mark chapter 16, verse 8, the last verse that Mark writes, the last sentence that he writes, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. How's that for dynamic? How's that for an ending to the Gospel of Mark? Does it make you go, yeah? No, we read it and say, how can Mark end like that? Why way not more positive? Why not show Jesus powerful, triumphant, at least alive? I mean, I get that the young man in white robes sitting in the empty tomb said he's alive. I got that. But wow, that's it? That's all we get? The angel said he's alive. He'll meet you down the road. Isn't it amazing how little time the gospel writers spend on the resurrection? Or on any key event, for that matter? Regarding the crucifixion, Mark wrote stourousin. One word. About the crucifixion of Jesus, Mark wrote stourousin, which means they crucified him. That's all he says. Regarding the resurrection, Mark writes aigethe. One word. He is risen. They don't describe the acts, they just record the facts. Mark's not trying to hornswoggle anyone, he just tells you what happened. Jesus is alive again, and the only people on earth who know that are these ladies, and they run away in fear. They're not saying anything to anyone because they're afraid. The end. What a story, what an ending. It's weird. That is my conclusion. Anybody's conclusion who reads Mark is, it ends weird. But here are 3 really smart ideas that people have gotten from these last 8 sentences. Number 1, for those of us determined to do what God wants done, there is no stone in our way that's too big. These ladies wanted to do a good thing that morning. They wanted to anoint Jesus' body, pay respects. They wanted to see Jesus one more time. But they started to worry that they weren't going to be able to do that, that they would be blocked. Little did they know that nothing in all creation could get in their way that morning because God's plan of redeeming the world depended on those women looking in that grave and finding it empty. The Bible doesn't say so, but I think that Jesus walked out of the grave while that stone was still in place. Because you remember later it says he did walk into a room where all the doors were locked. Jesus could go through things if he wanted to after he came back from the dead. He didn't need the stone to be removed for him to exit the tomb. God knocked the stone over so that we could get in and look around. Then Jesus stationed angelic guards there to make sure that the ladies could look in. And when we are in the middle of God's will for us, nothing can stop what God wants for us. He won't permit it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to plan. It doesn't mean that we don't have to try. It doesn't mean that we don't have to work. I'm not saying that God will miraculously take care of everything for us in our lives. Some Christians have twisted this idea to rationalize things that are not true. God is not magic. He doesn't just make everything that we want happen. Did you hear about the Roman Catholic priest who was playing golf with a Christian church minister? And on the first hole, the Roman Catholic priest had a 30-foot putt. And he crossed himself, and he putted, and the ball went dead center right in the cup. The preacher had a 15-footer and missed it. On the second hole, the Roman Catholic priest had a 40-foot putt. And he crossed himself, and he putted, and the ball fell right in the hole. The preacher only had a 10-foot putt, and he missed it. This went on, hole after hole after hole, until finally the preacher began to wonder if there might be something to it. So on the 7th hole, the preacher had another 10-footer. And he looked around, and nobody was watching. So he crossed himself, and he putted the ball. And missed again. And the priest shook his head and said, doesn't help a lick if you can't putt. Doesn't help a lick if you can't putt. It doesn't help. God does not promise to do things for us that have nothing to do with the kingdom, nor does God say, I'll take care of things that you can take care of if you'll just do the work required. Remember, God opposes an attitude of earning, not effort. God does not oppose effort, just the idea that we could earn something. He likes effort. He made us to make effort. But hear me, when we do what we can towards what God wants us to be doing, he will not let anything stand in our way. So why worry? Don't worry. Be busy. Do what you can. Plan, act, move, and then trust God to take care of all the pieces that you have no control over. That applies to your job situation. That applies to what's going on with your family. That applies to helping your friends towards heaven. That applies to our church making a difference. Do the best you can and don't sweat the rest. God does not consider unmovable stones a big deal in getting us to where he wants us to be. Lesson number two. For those of us who are honest with ourselves and think that we have blown it big time, please know that there is nothing that you have done so bad that it makes Jesus give up on you. Let me take a wild guess that there's not one guy sitting here today who's serious about the commitment that he's made to Jesus. There's not one lady sitting here today who's serious about the commitment she made at her baptism, who hasn't at some point looked down and go, wow, I think I just crossed the point of no return. I think I just did what I should never have done. Every one of us, even after our commitment to Jesus, has gone too far. We're almost sure of it. We've broken our promise to be faithful to Jesus as our Lord. We've broken it so badly it can never be fixed. How could it be fixed after we did that? We've ruined it too much. Maybe it was one act, the last choice in a time of serious selfishness when you just did something that you know you shouldn't have done. So stupid. Maybe it wasn't one thing. Maybe you just drifted and didn't pay attention and you woke up one day and found yourself far, far from Jesus. But however you got there, you're pretty sure that that was too far for you to ever come back. If you have ever felt like that, if you ever feel like that, underline these two words in your Bible, and Peter. The message of which is, Jesus is willing to forgive anything you've ever done if you'll come back to him. It is not what's in our past, but what's in our hearts right now that matters to him. Judas figured there was no hope. So for him, there was no hope. Peter had done something just as bad, but when Jesus called him back, Peter came running. One of the most amazing things about Jesus is that to him, it doesn't matter where you've been. It should. You and I both know it should matter, but it doesn't. If you want back in and you ask him, he will take you back in. He's crazy like that. He's crazy good like that. He can do things you can't understand. Did you hear about the cow hand who had an amazing ability to count cows in the field? Like he could do it crazy fast. He was really good at it. And he'd always be right. They'd say, how many cows out there? He'd say, 42. They'd count, 42. How many cows in that field? 62. They'd count, 62. Every time he was right. One day the rancher stood next to him. He said, huge herd of cows in the field. Rancher said, how many cows out there? Cowhand said, 275. There were 275 in that field. The rancher said, that's so amazing. There are so many cows and you do it so fast. How in the world? What is your secret? And the cowhand said, oh, it's easy. I just count their legs and divide by four. It's easy. It doesn't help a lick if you can't putt. I'm just telling you. From where we sit, it does not seem like Jesus should be able to forgive us again. There have been too many. And to do it as quickly and completely as he promises to do, as he's willing to do. But he can, and he does. Run to him. Wherever you are today, run to him. Number three, for those of us who know Jesus is alive again, risen from the dead, we really need to look into the mirror of the last sentence of Mark. The ladies fled the scene. Knowing the truth that would change the world, the ladies ran away silently. But they know They know what no one else on the earth knows. They know Jesus beat death. No one's ever beat death before. So far, the score in history has been death, everyone. Beat death, none. No matter who you are, rich, smart, powerful, nice, athletic, good, pretty, doesn't matter. Everybody dies. And they stay that way. But not Jesus. He got up. He walked out. The angel said, things aren't like they used to be. This news matters. When was the last funeral you went to? I bet the family of the person who died would be very interested in knowing what these ladies knew. And more than that, they now know that it worked. Jesus can take care of sin. If he can beat death, he can do anything he says he can do. Like clean us up, like make us good again, like fix us. These ladies know something that could make miserably unhappy people flip out with joy. And they don't say anything? Jesus says, go tell people. And they run away and hide? Did you read the book of Mark with us? Did you read all 16 pages? Have you been paying attention as you've gone? The adjective for metal is metallic, but not so for iron, which is ironic. Kind of ironic if you've read the whole story. All during his life, 15 pages before that, Jesus keeps healing people and saying, please, please, don't tell anybody about this. And none of them would keep quiet. Every time they ran around and they told everybody so that he was constantly swamped. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, when he orders these women to go out and tell others about him, they can't find it in them to say anything to anybody? Do you not find that ironic? And when you get to the last scene in Mark, you gotta kind of wonder, is this the best way to go? Are you sure, God, you want to leave it in the hands of people? Might there not be a better way? Is this really your best option? When you read Mark's 16 pages and you get to the very last sentence, you're like, come on, ladies, get out there, go tell somebody. Tell Peter, come on. Did they ever? Mark doesn't say. If the book ends there, he doesn't tell us. Instead, he just stops. And as the people who read his scroll rolled it up, knowing lots more about Jesus than the ladies did at that point, the open-endedness of this last sentence serves as a challenge. Mark seems to be saying to his first readers, you know about Jesus too. How are you doing? Better than the ladies? When it comes to going out there and letting other people know about Jesus, how are you doing? That's probably how the first Christians who read Mark felt. That's how the first Christians who read Mark felt. He who has ears to hear. Let him hear. Let's pray.